Let's now come to our God in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we gather together this morning on this day of rest, sometimes we wonder why we're exhausted and our lives seem to be in so much turmoil. We wonder why our wealth seems to drain away as if there were holes in our pockets. Lord, help us not to forget your day. We neither, Lord, remember it nor sanctify it. We've made it a day for ourselves at times. But help us, Lord, to repent. And help us to set aside that one day in seven that you have designed for yourself and also designed for us. Help us to learn to rest in you, to be satisfied for you. For in Christ, we have all the riches of heaven. And so bless your word to us today, and bless your servant who's called to proclaim it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn now to God's holy word as we read again from the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 3 as we continue in our series, found on page 1255 of the Pew Bible. We'll look at this chapter this Lord's Day. Acts chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among you, from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, once again, our text this morning is from Acts chapter 3. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning as we'll be looking at that together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the world that we live in, things fall apart. They disintegrate, break down, and fall into disrepair. It bothers us when things go to rack and ruin. We buy a new house and the drains back up. We get a new car. Before you know it, someone has dinged the door. Or the tire bursts. Recent hurricanes have been a clear reminder that we're living in a broken world. It was very heart-wrenching to listen to those who were interviewed after the hurricane went through the Florida panhandle and how they've lost everything. It's a clear demonstration that we live in a world affected by the curse. We ourselves fall apart. Sickness, stress, fatigue, all take their toll. It's not that mending can't be brought. Mechanics can generally fix vehicles. Dads can fix broken toys. Doctors and medicine can bring cures. Billions of dollars can go into the helping of the victims of Hurricane Michael, or whatever hurricane it might be, to help them rebuild their lives, though it takes a long time. However, for all the help we can get, who can really fix us? Even if healing doesn't take place, scars remain. Things which were made very good in the beginning when God created the world have been affected by the fall. And yet for centuries, God's people have waited for the last days, or the day of the Lord, when all things will be renewed. God has promised that the coming day of salvation will bring a new creation. We who are sitting here today are living in these last days. We're in the already, but not yet. The Messiah is now enthroned over us. He's preparing a place for us. And we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. The full restoration through Christ is still to come. God patiently waits to set things right so that things will no longer fall apart. Yes, God's patience prolongs the pain of sickness, the loss of life, and all the difficult things that we go through. But it calls us to look with anticipation for the new heavens and the new earth. And so the story of the lame man being healed is a sign of full restoration that will come. It's meant to encourage us in this decaying world. And Peter's sermon, which follows it, is meant to humble us and to cause us to put our faith in Christ, who made this lame man strong. And so let us consider God's word today with 2 points from this chapter. First of all, the healing of the lame man, and then secondly, Peter's explanation. So first of all, looking at the healing of this lame man. Verse 1 states that Peter and John went to the temple. Now some wonder why John is mentioned since he doesn't even speak. But John's presence was important in keeping with the Lord's design. Not only was he part of that inner circle of the disciples who had witnessed the transfiguration and had done special things with the Lord, both of them would later give testimony and be witnesses before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, a point that we'll have to consider in a following Sunday. Another detail given is the temple. As was the custom of in the days of the early church, Christians in Jerusalem continued to observe this religious worship of the Jews, especially the worship in the temple at the stated times of prayer, something that we looked at last week. They would continue to do so for many years until the temple was destroyed. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the sacrifices would take place. The language of going up to the temple gives us the picture of Peter and John, climbing the steps that lead into the main courts and eventually to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. The gate called Beautiful is thought to be the Nicanor Gate. It's called the Nicanor Gate because Nicanor, the Alexandrian Jew, donated the bronze-covered doors. Josephus, a Jewish historian of that time, said it was of such exquisite workmanship that it far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. And if that's the case, then it really sets a backdrop to what is to take place in this story. There, Peter and John saw a certain man lame from his mother's womb who was carried into the temple courts to ask for alms of those who entered the temple. Just before the apostles were about to enter the temple area, the beggar asked them for a monetary gift. As the Lord often did when evangelizing, the apostles took advantage of this man's question as an opportunity. We're told in verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. We can only imagine the beggar's astonishment when Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The beggar was only looking for a few coins to buy food, but the Lord had other ideas. Peter invokes the name of Jesus, meaning this wasn't Peter's authority, this was the name of Christ who had authority. There are two things that we have to consider with Peter's words here. First, Jesus' name here refers to everything that he is, his whole ministry, his birth, his ministry, his suffering, death, resurrection, and exaltation. The name Christ means what? It means anointed. The anointed one of God, who the Father has enthroned over all. And he was of Nazareth, a name that was significant because this man became known throughout the region as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because this is the name Pilate had written on the sign attached to Jesus' cross. The name of the Son has authority. Peter didn't just ask the risen Christ to heal, but he pronounces the name of Jesus over the lame man and thereby releases the power of Jesus. Verse 16 is very significant. It says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Healing in the name of Jesus calls for faith on the part of this invalid. Peter commands him to walk, but the man can only walk when he puts his faith in Jesus. And something far greater than silver and gold was given to this man. He was made strong by the reality of Jesus and what his name stands for. And so Peter took him up by the hand, and immediately he had healing from his lifelong disability. There's a Sunday school song, which is based on the words of this text. Boys and girls, maybe you know that song. He came walking and leaping and praising God. He came walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a blessing it is to be able to walk again. Maybe some of you know that feeling when you've broken a leg or whatever it might be. Here, God gets the praise for what has happened. Exuberant, abundant, full of life praise. The work of the Son through faith in His name leads to this praise for God. And because of the spectacle of a leaping man, the crowd is filled with amazement. They're in awe of what happened because they knew this man. This was the beggar. Verse 10 says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Calvin reminds us that marveling was of no value in itself, serving rather to amaze them than to lead them to God. But they were not just left with the miracle. Peter and John go on to proclaim what had taken place. The miracle was proof that the age of the Messiah had come with the power of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophets had foretold. And thus, the miracle serves as a sign. It points to something else, namely, the work that Jesus is doing in the world and how it is done. You see, Jesus used this miracle as a sign of the salvation he had come to give his people. Just remember what Jesus did during his own earthly ministry, since his miracles also pointed to that age that the prophets spoke of. He healed and he also forgave sins, which was to the astonishment and criticism of the Jews. He claimed that his miracles were a demonstration of his authority to forgive sins. When John the Baptist inquired from prison if Jesus were in fact the Christ, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised." It's why we read earlier, also from Isaiah chapter 35, because the messianic reign was described in similar terms. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened," it said, "and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy." Now what does that say to us today? It says to us that in this broken down world where outward fatigue, stress, suffering, and falling apart are so evident, that the time of repair has come in the name of Jesus. Some of us have painful and chronic illness. This leaping man is a sign of final restoration. It's what gives us hope. The question is, can healings like this still be expected today? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to remember here. For one, the miracles in the Bible should draw our attention not to the relief of temporary suffering, but to the ultimate redemption of body and soul. Our lives are short in comparison to eternity. That's an understatement, I know, to say that. Our lives are short in comparison to eternity. The precious things are not silver or gold. It's the power of Christ to those who believe. And we also have to remember that the promise of restoration has an already but not yet aspect to it. Here's what I mean by that. Already but not yet. The promise of repair to the prophets has already come. The miracles are of healing are proof that the Messiah has come and he has come with power. We are already living within the age of being restored in him, that whoever believes in him will be given salvation, not just salvation in terms of having our sins forgiven, but being renewed like the Lord Jesus Christ, being renewed in glory. There's no doubt that God will remain true to his promise to heal us of all our diseases. That's what Isaiah 53 says. He will heal us of all of our diseases. We can count on him. But the promised climax of our salvation has not yet come. The fullness of messianic restoration spoken of here has not yet arrived. We're living in an uncomfortable tension between the beginning of the fulfillment and what is still to come. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says there, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul is saying we have a foretaste of this redemption, but God's work is not yet finished. We're living in a tension. Yet despite the frustration that comes with still having to live with the curse of sin, we can take comfort in the fact that God has begun a good work. The coming of Christ will indeed complete the fulfillment of the promises spoken by God long ago by his holy prophets. That's not to say that God doesn't heal his people in this lifetime by answering prayer. He does. There's no doubt about that. We're not to limit the Lord. The point is, while this creation is subject to futility, and while we might be called to endure certain trials that refine us, God is patiently waiting to set things right in his creation. Yes, his patience can prolong our pain, especially for those of us who long for God's kingdom to come in fullness. But consider God's patience. It leaves the door open to others who have not yet come to terms with their Maker, and yet who God desires to save. As God is patiently calling men and women to repent, even though it might hurt his children in the waiting process. Take comfort, congregation, in the God who will fulfill his promise by restoring you completely. He says it. He's not going to break his word. As Isaiah 35 says, "Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come." So we see, first of all, the healing of this man, but it leads us to what happens to the second part of this passage, and our second point, Peter's explanation of the event. And this explanation comes in terms of another sermon, which ends in verse 26, where the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees cut him off, and they arrest Peter and John. Now, in some ways, it's sort of challenging to preach a sermon on a sermon, but what we see here is a brief message, very similar to the Pentecost sermon. Peter proclaims the exalted Christ, who was a worker of wonders. He was sacrificed for sins, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and who gave the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, the Jews had killed. They were against God, their own God. In particular, they were working against His promise about the restoration of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets. In verses 11 and 12, Luke describes a scene for us. The beggar held on to Peter and John so as not to let him go. And the word here for hold means taking a firm possession, like a parent might grab hold of his child and not let him go. Since this was a dramatic occasion, the crowds saw the change in the man. All the people were greatly astonished and amazed. As they came, Peter saw this and made it perfectly clear what had just happened. He tells the people first that he didn't possess the power to heal, but Christ did. Now, there are no points here, but if we were to make this, if we were to see this as a standard three-point sermon, basically there are 3 points within this message. First of all, he speaks about the person of Christ, then the pricking of the heart, and then thirdly, the promises of the prophets. Now, first of all, he speaks about the person of Christ. Peter, in verse 13, begins to declare what happened by saying, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of our fathers." In other words, your God. He glorified Jesus, His servant. God gave Him the highest place of glory in all of the universe. And what is of particular interest is how Peter gives further teaching about the person of Christ, describing Jesus with these beautiful terms. Often these are terms that we don't always use, but it's good to put them into our vocabulary. For example, He's called God's servant in verse 13. The holy and just one, verse 14. The prince or the champion of life, verse 15. He's the prophet like Moses, verse 22. The apostles had seen the risen Christ. They were witnesses firsthand. They knew these things about Jesus without a doubt. And so in proclaiming Jesus, he moves to the second theme, which is the pricking of the heart. Peter shows his listeners how utterly far they had gone from the truth and how dishonoring they had been to the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He indicts them on several points. Verse 13 says, they had delivered Him up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release Him, they even went further. Verse 14 says, they denied the holy and just one, asking for a murderer to be granted to them. They traded infinite righteousness and holiness for a murderer. Just shows how backwards they had become. It's like a mob insisting that murderers go onto the streets and go after their children instead of the Prince of Life. And then they killed the Prince of Life, verse 15 says. He came to give life, but you killed Him. And thus, verse 16, His name through faith in this man's name has made this man strong whom you see. And no, this man, this lame man, leaping like a deer because of the powerful Prince of Life who you put to death. This man's alive. This man is leaping. The irony. And yet now, brothers, Peter declares, verse 17, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also the rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. His hearers had acted in ignorance, but they should have known better. They were not morally neutral. It's like going 100 kilometers an hour in an 80 zone. You might do that unknowingly, without realizing the speed limit. But you're still guilty. They acted in ignorance. They were guilty and yet fulfilling the scriptures. Though it is grievous that they had overlooked the powerful place that God had given His Son, and they had turned their backs on the author of life, still it's striking here that Peter calls them brothers. He wants them to see. He wants them to come to salvation. It's all the more striking that when Peter commands them to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember what we said last week about repentance. It's not just about being sorry. It calls for a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. It calls for sorrow for sin. And furthermore, it calls for a turning away from sin. Repent or perish. That's what the Lord's message is to them and to us. But Peter doesn't just promise that those who repent will have their sins blotted out. He speaks of times of refreshing that they may come from the presence of the Lord, particularly the promise of the prophets, the third theme of this message. God has appointed this Jesus, whom they had crucified, to be the Christ or the Messiah. And with the coming of the Messiah comes the twofold blessing of the present forgiveness of sins and a time of refreshing, as well as the unshakable hope of His coming back to earth to restore all things. That was a promise that they could hold on to. And Peter speaks of Moses the prophet, and the quote that he gives there is from Deuteronomy 18, a passage about the coming prophet, very well-known passage, verses 22 and 23. Jesus was the prophet whose coming was long ago predicted by Moses, whom God's people must obey. What a particular important thing that was for this Jewish audience. They must hear this prophet. If they don't hear him, they will perish. That's what Moses said. We use the word hear and listen all the time. You know, parents, when you tell your kids that it's time for them to go to bed, what do? Do they hear you or do they listen to you? Well, a child may hear, but not necessarily listen. So you need to take the measures, of course, to deal with that. In the Bible, the word for hear means to listen. Peter is saying that you are to hear what Jesus says because that's what Moses says to you. And so Peter then concludes by speaking about all the prophets, how they had foretold these days. In fact, these people were the sons of the prophets because the promises of the covenant were first made to them. So what does this all say to us this morning? Well, it reiterates the point we made earlier about the promised restoration. The new creation amidst the decay of the old. Repentance and faith in Christ are the starting point for this promise to take place. Verse 26 says, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The amazing thing is as we read on here in chapter 4, that many who heard the word believed, and there came to be 5,000 as a result. This was amazing. What a wonderful addition to the church. They came to believe in God's Son for salvation. What does it mean for us 2,000 years after this? We're troubled with the trials of this life. And sitting here listening to these wonderful words of life, wondering when some of these amazing truths will take place. What do they mean? Well, Peter later explains why the coming of the Messiah is delayed. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance." And thus the healing doesn't come all at once for us. Things fall apart. Suffering dogs our steps, but the times of restoration of all things will come. We know that because faith in Jesus' name made this man well. And we have the Spirit of God within us to guarantee it. But mostly, we learn that there's great power in the name of Christ. What he gives congregation is something much more valuable than silver or gold. We're rich beyond compare. You see, that's what grace is. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God gave us all, and in him we're rich. We sang about those riches this morning in the pre-service song. This was the response to God's mercy to us, the fourth stanza of that new song that we learned, "How Marvelous, How Wise, How Great," by James Montgomery Boyce. It goes, What have I now but to embrace the God who saved me from disgrace and love him evermore? And with contentment run my race, my eyes fixed ever on his face to praise him and adore." May that be our response to God's rich grace. He's come to you this morning with his word. And he gives you also these riches that are beyond compare. He calls you to take them home with you and for the rest of your earthly lives. For in Christ, by faith, we are made rich indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw near to you this morning, we give you thanks and praise your name for the rich benefits that we have received. We know that we're not worthy of any of this. You see us in our suffering, Lord. You see us in this cursed world. You know of all the troubles that we are facing right now. And though it is hard, and hard for us to always understand, you have a purpose. You are in control. You are sovereign. And you are leading history to that ultimate day when the new heavens and the earth will come. Give us patience and strength, Lord. Help us to be strong in you. And we pray for your help. Forgive us our sins. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.